Let's open in a word of prayer before we get into this lesson. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for really this very nice and comfortable place that we are able to gather in each Lord's Day, this chance to gather together to give attention to theological topics of importance to us. And we thank you for our confession, which outlines for us the teaching of Scripture concerning your will for the church. Again, we pray that you would help us to understand and that you would give us the will to keep what your word says. And bless your people, Lord, now we pray in Christ's name. Amen. This is lesson 6. The title is The Power of Christ Granted to the Church. We're considering chapter 26 of our confession, paragraph 7. And last time I think I read through paragraphs 1 through 6 in preparation to teach on paragraph 6. This time I will not do that, but I did want to go back and look at paragraph 4 before considering paragraph 7, because the two things are very much connected. So London Baptist Confession, paragraph 4, I'll read that and then we'll give our attention to paragraph 7. In paragraph 4, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power, I just want you to remember that word, I've emphasized it over and over again, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Okay, so there's that principle, and we could stop there in paragraph 4 because that's the thing I want you to recognize, that it's Christ who has supreme power within the church. He is Lord of the church. He has all authority within the church. Now in paragraph 7, we read these words, to each of these churches thus gathered, remember we've been told about particular societies, particular local visible congregations in the previous paragraphs, to each of these churches thus gathered, according to his mind declared in his word, he hath given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline which he hath instituted for them to observe, with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. Okay. So the connection that I'm wanting you to see from the outset here is that the question our confession is really answering is, where does power reside within the church? And we begin by acknowledging that it resides with Christ. He is Lord. He has all authority. We are therefore not free to do what we want to do in church, but we must bow before him and look to him and to his word to know what the church is to be. Now, this theme of power is traced out, and we are told that power is given to the church, to each of these churches thus gathered according to his mind declared in his word, he hath given all that power and authority which is any way needful, so on and so forth. Okay, so there we trace this out. It's very important for us to recognize this. Christ gives power to the church, we are told. And so it is to each of these churches that are properly gathered, each of these churches gathered according to his mind. So it's to local churches that he gives power. It's to local churches that he gives power. Now notice this, it's very important. This power is not given to a few within the church, but to the whole church. It's very important to note, and I think this is often missed in our day. This is often ignored. The power is not given to a few within the church, but to the whole church. So it is not that Christ says, here, pastor, in the singular, you have the authority now over the church. It is not that. Nor is it Christ saying, here, pastors, pastors, you know, in the plural, elders, you have the power within the church. Nor is it even that Christ says, here, officers, elders and deacons together, so on and so forth. Certainly it is not, here, you who have lots of money, you have power within the church or whatever, right? This power, whatever this power is referring to, we'll come to talk about that in just a moment, it's given to the whole church, to the whole congregation. And I've been meeting with a fellow pastor a couple of fellow pastors here in the Valley, and this conversation, this topic comes up quite a bit. You know, I mean, we started 8 years ago, and we agreed upon the doctrines of grace, Calvinism, right? For the most part, I think that's sort of the thing that, well, I think relationships had a lot to do with it as well, but we started Emmaus knowing that we were Calvinistic, right? This is a Calvinistic church. But as I look back upon the 8 years, I think, you know, what's the most significant thing that has happened to us? Where have the most significant changes come? It has not been in the area of the doctrine of salvation. I mean, we started there with an understanding. But we have reformed, I think, when it comes to our ecclesiology, when it comes to the doctrine of the church, we have grown in that. We knew we were Calvinistic and reformed. We had the confession early on. We studied it and adopted it, all of that. But we have grown into these convictions concerning our ecclesiology. And perhaps the most significant thing that we have come to realize is that Christ is Lord of His church. We are not free to do whatever we think is best or whatever we want to do. It's not about innovation or creativity. It's about submission to Christ and to His word. And in particular, we have come to learn, I think, and I praise God for this. He's been very gracious to us, that when it comes to executing power within the church, it's the job of the church to do it. Okay, you remember a couple years back, we had adopted a new constitution. Anybody remember that? We scrapped our bylaws and adopted a new constitution. How long ago was that? I don't even know. I am terrible with gauging time. I'd have to go look. There's a date on that document, okay, so I can find out really quickly. It really came at the recommendation of the membership committee in ARBCA, remember, as we were applying for membership in ARBCA. They looked at our bylaws, and I praise the Lord for this. It was a great help to us. They said, these bylaws are really kind of authoritarian. What did they mean by that? Anybody know? Yeah, who has the power? Let's ask that question, and let's go to our old bylaws. And what was the answer given by our old bylaws? A careful look at those bylaws, the answer was the eldership. We weren't functioning in that way. And that's why I say God was so gracious to us. I give thanks to Him. The eldership was consistently bringing matters to the congregation, not for a formal vote in our early days, but for a kind of vote, you know. We're thinking about this, church. What do you say? Right, and so we were moving forward on major decisions, not imposing things upon the congregation, but leading the congregation as an eldership. And so, like I said, the Lord was kind and gracious to us, but we didn't realize at first that our bylaws were out of balance in this way. We were in ARBCA for a year, and it was kind of a tough year. But I mean it when I say I thank God for that year and I thank God for that process. I think we're better for it. We certainly have a better and more biblical constitution now that is that clearly states that the power, not in these words, but the power rests with the church, okay, and not with a few within the church. We've grown a lot in our ecclesiology, and I think we are much better for it now. So power is not given to a few within the church, but to the whole church. And it is sufficient for all their needs. Notice that the confession says, which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline. Okay. So the church has all that it needs. The church corporately has all that it needs to govern itself as it pertains to our life together, our worship, and as it pertains especially to the issue of discipline. And so it is sufficient for all their needs. Notice though, and this will become clear as we move on in the confession, especially in the following three or four paragraphs, our confession is not teaching that the whole church is to be involved in every decision made. Our confession is not teaching that. When our confession is using the word power, it has a few things in mind, okay? It has a few things in mind. In particular, it has the issue of discipline in mind, okay? Okay. Our confession is going to make it very clear that elders do have a real kind of authority within the church. The elders have a responsibility, responsibility to rule even and to lead. The elders have the responsibility to execute discipline. Yes, they have a real kind of power, but it's a ministerial power. It's a power that is granted unto them by the church, and it is a power that is to be wielded ministerially. What does the word minister mean? Anyone? It's a minister is a servant, right? A minister is to take the role of a servant. Real authority, real power, yes, and even an obligation to rule, which our confession uses that language of rule in reference to elders. But the power that they have is granted to them by Christ and by the church as a whole. And whatever authority they have is to be exercised ministerially. They're to minister the word. They're to execute the judgments of the church in cases of discipline, so on and so forth. We'll get to that. But the whole church is to be involved in most in the execution of power, but not in every decision made. Pastor, elders do have a ministerial authority to lead, and this will become very clear. And so what should the whole church be involved in? I think a very careful reading of the New Testament makes it clear that the whole church must be involved in the reception of new members. The church is to receive new members into their midst. Certainly the whole church is to be involved in excommunication if church discipline should get to that point. And the whole church should be involved in the appointment of their officers. Okay. The whole church should be involved in the appointment of their officers. All of this is based on Scripture. So when the church does things corporately, or later we'll learn when the elders do things with the authority that has been given to them, they're to do so in submission to the commands and rules that are given to us in Scripture. With commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power, we are told. So Christ has given us instructions here. Okay. The meaning is this: the church is not free to do whatever it wants, but we are free to do what God's word says. Right? That's real freedom, by the way, I think. Freedom to serve the Lord, freedom to obey his word. There is real freedom there. I have felt that freedom as a pastor. I've shared this with people before. In a tradition where the church is not submitting to the word of God as it pertains to church government, you might think that you feel free as a pastor. You really feel burdened, actually. You feel very overwhelmed and drained by this expectation to always be creative, innovative, on the cutting edge in church affairs. That's how it feels. I have found that when we take this view and we say that the job of the minister is to serve in obedience to the commands of Christ, there's real freedom there. There's real peace and joy there. It's a joyous thing to serve in a church tradition like this, in my opinion. It's a very simple doctrine. Like I keep saying this throughout our study of chapter 26. These are very basic things, but they are things that are often missed or ignored. And when we believe them and when we begin to try to live according to them, we say, wow, this is radical, this is profound, this is very impactful upon the life of the church. Let's look at these support texts for just a moment before I open it up for questions, if you have any. The main support text, I think, is Matthew 18, 17 through 18. This is Christ's teaching on the issue of discipline within the church. You remember there's a progression. If someone sins, go to him alone. If he sinned against you, go to him alone. If he refuses to listen to you, take two or three along with you, right? So take other witnesses along with you to try to persuade the brother to repent of his sin. But if he refuses to listen to that group, if he persists in sin, he or she, of course, this is what Christ says. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. That's a big deal. Tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. It's clearly a reference to the local church. It's to be told to the church. If things progress to this level where someone persists in sin, the matter is to be brought to the congregation, to the assembly. It is not to be brought only to the pastor. It is not to be brought only to the elders and dealt with in a back corner somewhere, right? If it progresses to this level where a fellow Christian persists in sin and will not repent, it's eventually to be brought to the church. Also, it's not to be brought to some entity outside the church. And this is very important. I think this does distinguish our polity from certain forms of Presbyterianism, where a matter might be dealt with by some higher authority outside of and independent from the local church. Not all Presbyterian forms of government do this, but this is very important. It's to be told to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, right, the church saying, brother, we all are saying, repent. Let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Do you hear the language here of power and authority? It's this idea that the church has the keys of the kingdom. They have the ability to bind and to loose, when not in everything, but in the issue of discipline. And so if the keys of the kingdom are going to be used, and if they are going to be turned as it pertains to the issue of excommunication, they are to be turned not just by the pastor, but they're to be turned by the officers, the elders in particular, and the members together. If someone is going to be put out of the church for unrepentant sin, the key is to be turned by elders and members together within the congregation. Okay. The whole church is to be involved. It's clear, I think. 1 Corinthians 5:4-5 is also dealing with the issue of discipline. And here is what Christ says. When you are, what does that word say? Assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present. When does the church, I mean, this is a reference to the church, I'll just say it. It's a reference to the church gathered corporately, assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. With the power of our Lord Jesus, notice the word power here, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. It's only one verse here. There's a broader context. But here is a man who's living in unrepentant sin, and it's the kind of sin that even the pagans would blush at, but the church is celebrating it, you know. And Paul is from a distance saying, think about this. Who was Paul? He was an apostle, right? There are no apostles today, but he was an apostle. But in order to deal with this individual who is sinning within a local church, what does he say? He gives his edict, right, as an apostle. He speaks with a kind of authority, but still he does not execute the man. Execute. He does not excommunicate the man. Have I said execute before in this? No, and didn't catch myself. Wow. It is a serious thing, though, excommunication. He does not do it from a distance, saying, here is my judgment. It is finished. But what does he say? He says to Corinth, to the church in Corinth, this is what you are to do. This is right. That you, when you are assembled together in the name of the Lord Jesus, and that you execute the power that you have as a local congregation. And because this man is unrepentant, he's to be put out from you. He's going to be delivered to Satan. Why? Because we're so angry with him? Not at all. Because we love him. And our desire is that this fleshliness that is still in him would be destroyed and that his soul would be saved. We're to be faithful in discipline as a church because we love people, because we care for them. We're to call them to repentance according to the pattern given to us in God's word. Again, 1 Corinthians 5:13, a little bit later in that same passage, God judges those outside, purge the evil person from among you. What is Paul's point? Our business as a church is not to judge the non-believing world. It's not our place. The civil authorities have they have that authority. They have that power. They bear the sword, right? And they're to judge the non-believer as it pertains to civil issues. But we are to judge the believer as it pertains to spiritual things. We are to even purge the evil person from amongst us, the evil person being the one who refuses to turn from sin. And then 2 Corinthians 2:6 through 8, you notice all of these support texts have to do with the issue of church discipline. And here, so this is a second letter that Paul is writing to the Corinthians, notice. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Who is the him here? It's actually hard to know. Is it the same one who Paul was talking about in his first letter? The one that he urged them to put him out and deliver him to Satan? It might be. We don't know for sure, but what we do know is that there was someone that had been put out, and notice that it was a punishment that was executed by the majority voting in the church, voting. We wrestled with that a lot when drafting our new constitution. What percentage should suffice to pass a resolution? You know, let's say there was a matter of discipline and the elders were recommending this one should be excommunicated, and there's some division within the congregation about that opinion. What percentage of the congregation, of the vote, should suffice to pass a resolution such as that? And the argument was actually made from this text, the word majority being significant, that it should be a simple majority within the church that passes a resolution such as that. You know, interesting. But it does indicate that the church in Corinth was voting. Do you see it there in the text? It doesn't say so, but that the punishment by the majority is enough. But what is Paul urging here? He's saying now the brother has repented. Church discipline, excommunication even, had its desired effect upon him. He turned from his sin. Now you guys are messing up because you're not receiving him back as you should. Before, you were messing up because you didn't put him out and you didn't confront the sin. You were being too lackadaisical as it pertains to sin within the congregation. But now you're making the opposite error. You're being too harsh. Once the individual repents and turns from their sin, they're to be received back warmly into the congregation as a brother or a sister in Christ. So these support texts are all very telling. One thing they help us to understand is that when the word power is being used here, it's being used, again, not in order to say that the whole church is to be involved in every decision that is made within the congregation. The elders do have the authority to lead within the congregation and to make many decisions all on their own. But when the word power is being used, it has mainly the issue of discipline in mind. I think it has mainly in view the issue of the reception of new members and even the putting out of members, if God forbid it should be necessary. So the comings in and the goings out, as an old particular Baptist put it, you know, using that old English language, the church is to be involved in that process. Also, again, the New Testament is clear that it's the church that is to appoint its officers. And so I think those three things primarily, appointment of officers, reception of new members. The church in Rome was told to receive those who are weak in faith, but not to quarrel over controversies. Again, it wasn't a letter written to the pastor of the church of Rome, but the church of Rome was told to receive those who are weak in faith. And certainly the scriptures are clear that the matter is to be told to the church if there is an issue of discipline to be dealt with. So what can we do by way of application? I have two things here. May the members of Emmaus remain faithful to do their part in these things. And then also, may the officers of Emmaus be faithful to do their part as ministers. You can scratch out the word members there. That's a typo. My thinking is it's very simple here. Elders and deacons have a particular role to play within the congregation. That'll be clear in the paragraphs to come. But members do too. And I think that is the thing that is so radically different about our church when compared to what we came out of. It's expected that the members be very much involved in very weighty matters. Weighty matters, right? So you're not going to hear the elders come before you most likely and ask for input or approval on every decision made. I mean, there are so many decisions made week after week, day after day, that don't require the approval or input of the members of the congregation. These are elders acting properly according to the authority that is given unto them within the church. You have given it to us. Christ has given it to us. But certainly, we will gather together as a congregation with some regularity to deal with weighty matters where it's appropriate that the church be involved. Yeah. Is that? What do you think of that? I would like some feedback, if you're able to give it. Questions, comments, concerns? John? Yeah? Go ahead.
Well, I have a question about this statement. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I don't quite understand that.
Okay. I'll repeat it here. What is the phrase, you are to deliver the man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? I think it is this, that there's a distinction here between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan, right? If you are in the church, a member of the body of Christ here, you are in Christ's kingdom. You are under his headship, under his lordship. And if someone is living in unrepentant sin, they are to be put out of the church. They are to be considered a Gentile and tax collector, to use the language of Matthew 18. And they're to be put out into that realm. Into that kingdom, the kingdom of Satan, into the world. And if they are a true believer who's struggling with sin, our prayer is that having been put out and distanced from the kingdom of Christ, that they will be convicted and humbled and purged of that sin and thus return. The flesh needs to be destroyed so that the soul can be saved. I think that's the meaning there. What's that last text you read?
Acts 26.
Okay, I think that's really
right. So
instructive.
The idea here is that whenever we are in Satan's hand, we can expect hardship, punishment. Those things that pushes us, that makes you want to turn from that back.
Yeah.
That's the context that I get. Because
right.
If reading that, and I think it has been very much abused, is that you kick them out and then you can do anything to them.
No.
That,
Right. I think if one is excommunicated from the church, the members of the church are still to pray and they're to love that person, but they're to be they're not allowed to take of the Lord's Supper. They're separated from the fellowship, from the congregation, where the means of grace are distributed to God's people regularly, where God's presence is in a special and pronounced way. They're to be alienated from all of that. And I have seen this where Christians, those who profess Christ, who are living in sin for a time, when they separate themselves from the church, or if they are separated by excommunication, they're tormented by that. If they are truly a child of God, then we trust that the Lord is going to use that experience of alienation from God's people and alienation from His presence, you know, in that special sort of way, in order to bring about sanctification in that one. That's the idea. And you know, as to if Satan personally torments the one, I don't know that that's the idea so much as they're living in the kingdom of darkness now. And the Lord is going to, Lord willing, if it is His will, use that to purge that person of remaining corruption and sin.
And that assumes that as a believer, I'm kind of thinking about Hebrews now, but once you have tasted of that spirit, that of being in the presence of God, you know what that's like, and now to be barred from that, it brings on a certain amount. Want to get back, so you repent. So in that is the idea is that saints will sometimes sin.
Yeah.
Saints, mind you, will sometimes sin and need to be disciplined.
Right.
To be brought back. But I think the operative word there is saints. You know, we assume that, you know, if God has given you the gift of salvation, never takes it away.
Sure.
Okay, but you can mess up.
Right.
And so you need to be disciplined and brought back.
Right. Just like you're not loving your children if you don't discipline them in the home, so too in the church, you're not loving your congregants if a minister and the church as a whole refuses to discipline. And I could really rant here, and I'll refrain from doing so, but it is such an awful thing that is going on in the Church of Christ today, where churches will not do discipline, even to the point where if there happens to be a church that does do discipline, they warmly welcome into their midst without question those who have been disciplined by another church. It is terrible. It is a terrible violation of God's word, and it is awful for that individual. For a church to have gone through the process of vetting a person and seeking to understand the situation and even getting to that point of excommunicating the person, for them to run to another congregation, for that congregation to say, "You're welcome here," is awful. It's horrible for that individual. It's horrible for that church that they're running to. And it is horrible for the church that individual is running from, because they look at the situation going, we have shed tears over this. And out of our love for this individual and out of our concern for the glory of God and the church, we have done this very difficult thing, and yet you have disregarded it completely as a congregation and as a leadership. It's awful. And yet it happens all the time today. That's one of the things that makes doing church discipline so hard in our modern context, is no one respects this at all. I was visiting with a couple of other pastors, and one of them was telling some ministry stories, and he told a story about a member in their church who had, the woman had abandoned her husband, and they had put her under discipline, and she ran off to a really large, this is actually a good story, all right, a really large, well-known church, I won't say the name. Really large, well-known church, but one with good doctrine, okay? And this pastor was a pastor of a very small congregation, was so blessed and encouraged when an elder, they probably had many, many elders in that church, right? When an elder actually called him from that large church and said, "Brother, so-and-so is in our midst and they are seeking to join the church. We know that so-and-so was under discipline at yours. And to be quite honest, her story sounds pretty compelling, that maybe she was mistreated by you, right? That you mishandled it, that you were too harsh. But before we go any further, we want to look into the matter. Can you tell me your side of the story? And then this, you know, so reports were kind of given that the eldership considered the matter, and they called back, I don't know, a month later and said, "Brother, the elders have considered this matter, and we have decided that you acted properly, and we're going to uphold your discipline. We will not receive this one into our congregation. We are until repentance is seen. We're going to send her back to you," or something like that. You know, I thought, wow, large church did this. How rare that is, you know. But that's the kind of thing that needs to happen amongst all churches of Christ. Even if we're not a part of the, you know, the same denomination or tradition, we should respect. Yes, sometimes people really mess up with church discipline. It's done badly, but that needs to be looked into as well. We should not just carelessly receive those who are under discipline into our midst. That's not good for them, nor for the body of Christ universal. Other local churches also. Okay. Danny, you had a few minutes, yeah.
You know, it says take the matter to the church. We exercise members. I mean, you put that in there, members. If someone that's a regular attender here that's not a member, are they not still part of the local church?
I think a distinction has to be made between members and regular attenders. Regular attenders need to be exhorted to become members. There has to be some process whereby we recognize who the members of the church are. Just because anybody could be visiting at any time, and whether or not that person's profession of faith is genuine, we don't know. All of that has to be tested, I think. Yeah.
That's good.
Universal, yes.
That's absolutely true. But being a member of a congregation is another process. So, and there's a formal process that we take.
Yeah.
In order that person might be, as we would call it in Presbyterianism, under care. So, and they are submitting. Like when we join here, we are under care. And we submit to the leadership and the rule of this congregation.
Right.
No,
that's great. I think formal church membership is very important. It makes things clear. And where people get stuck in the middle, it makes things less clear, and it makes it a lot more difficult to do what God has said in His Word.
I think a lot of people visit and never join because they do not want to put themselves in a place where they make a commitment to be subject.
Yeah.
They don't want that.
I'll say this and then I'll pray. Maybe it is still a hot word, but I remember growing up, the real thing was, as a young Christian, you need accountability, young man. You need accountability. Accountability, there is none if it is not this, what we're talking about here. True biblical Christian accountability involves joining yourself to a congregation, not you having coffee with a friend. There's no accountability. What is that friend going to do except encourage you over and over and over again? I mean, there is benefit to that. That's Christian fellowship. But true biblical accountability involves joining yourself to a local congregation where you are under the care of elders and where you sit in the midst of members whom you have committed yourself to and whom you know, and you know they have committed themselves to you to care for your soul.
And just one last thing. The fellowship of the believer is something that is big in my mind. We have a right, as members of the body of Christ, to expect certain attitudes and behaviors from our fellow members and believers. And that's the reason that you do this, because everybody here that professes to be a Christian, I expect you to have certain attitudes and certain behaviors. And I think I have every right to do that.
Yeah. We're to walk worthy, aren't we? And where that is not happening, we should exhort one another in Christ Jesus, lovingly, always, but yes, because we will love one another, we will do these things. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Your word is clear, Lord. Give us the courage and the will to obey it. Would you bless this congregation in the years to come, Lord, in the decades and, Lord willing, centuries to come even, Lord, that we would be faithful to your word in these things. Lord, help us to realize how very important the doctrine of the church is. Lord, give us minds to understand. Give us hearts that desire to keep your word. It's in Christ's name we pray.